For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul, who is Saul? A figure we've already encountered in this study. Just to do a brief kind of biography of Saul, he was born in a wealthy city named Tarsus. It's a city which he himself called, quote, no ordinary city. And he was right. Tarsus was the principal chief city of Syria and Cilicia, that whole territory. It was lucrative. It was rich. This was a great city to be born in. And this is where he grew up. Saul was also a Roman citizen, not just any sort of Roman citizen, but he says at one point in the book of Acts, he was born a Roman citizen. Some people could pay for Roman citizenry. Saul didn't. Saul actually was able to procure this from his family. So you might say he was born into the right kind of a family, prestigious family. From what we can pick up as we read through the historical books in the New Testament, Saul was intimately acquainted with Greek philosophy and poetry. In Acts chapter 17, when he gets up in front of the intelligentsia of the day, you know, the Greek philosophers, he's able to hold his own and actually debate pretty effectively with Greek thinkers. And then, as we read through the rest of his letters, he continually cites Greek philosophers like Epimenides, Greek poets. And so because he was born in kind of a Gentile Greco-Roman context, he must have absorbed this and just soaked it up. However much of a scholar he was in Greek thinking, it was far surpassed only by his Jewish scholarship. Remember, we've already studied with Saul that he was trained under the prestigious and great Rabbi Gamaliel, who, when he goes to speak in front of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel makes them all be quiet. So that was Paul's personal teacher, his rabbi. And so this would be the equivalent of having like a Harvard PhD, to be trained one-on-one by one of the greatest thinkers of the day. At this point in the account, we're about a year or two from the crucifixion. So we're about AD 34 or AD 35. Saul is just absolutely ascending and excelling in his career. He is in a Jewish culture, a religious culture, and he says elsewhere he was excelling beyond all of his peers. He's a member of a pretty elite fraternity of Jewish men called the Pharisees. This was a sect within Judaism in Palestine, which consisted of 6,000 Jewish men. And these men were scrupulous in their following of the religious law. Very, very difficult to outmatch these guys when it came to religiosity or piety. Of the Pharisees, there was even a smaller, more elite group called the Sanhedrin. So to be a member of the Sanhedrin, this 70-person Supreme Court in Israel, you'd be called a Sanhedrist. And Paul was one of these men. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. In Acts 26, verse 10, he says that he cast his vote against Christians, which would imply, of course, that he was a member of this very specific council, ruling council. You know, we might say, for all intents and purposes, that at this point in Saul's life, things are looking pretty well. Things are going pretty well, so to speak. But after this day is over, Saul will call all of this garbage. In his later writings, he refers to this, all of this, you know, socioeconomic pedigree, all of this learning, all this scholarship, his power, his prestige. He calls it skubalon in Greek. Sometimes it's translated garbage. Sometimes it's translated refuse or rubbish. The term is actually a vulgar term. It's a word you wouldn't use in church, and yet that's what Paul calls it. So what happens that Paul would have such a drastic change, Saul, later to become Paul? Well, at this point, he is still living his old life. He's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And the Greek term here is almost like an animalistic, like a snarling, like a growling, you know, a breathing, murderous threats. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which was a way of describing people who were followers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way of life is narrow, but the way of destruction is broad. And so these early Christians called themselves the way of Jesus. He says that any who belong to this way, Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So just to look at this on a map here, put yourself in Saul's shoes. Saul's looking at Jerusalem and he's saying, you know, there's this heretical messianic movement, people who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and in Saul's thinking, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. The Messiah in Hebrew thought at the time didn't die. And so if you had a dead Messiah, dead messianic movement. So he is trying to virulently oppose the spread of this messianic Jewish movement. He thinks that he's in the right. As we discover, as Saul is moving his way up to Damascus, what he's trying to do is almost like tie a tourniquet on this movement that's bleeding out into the world. I mean, at this point, Jesus' message of love and forgiveness has gone southward into Ethiopia. It's all throughout Jerusalem, as we've already seen. It's in the greater province of Judea. It's moved north into Samaria. And now Saul's thinking to himself, I got to get way out ahead of this. Get to Damascus. We got to stop it from going any further. Well, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And in fact, in the parallel accounts, which I mentioned in Acts 22 and 26, we discover that this light flashed around noon, high noon. In Acts chapter 26, we read that this light was brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun at high noon. There's nothing brighter than the sun at high noon, except for this, what he's about to encounter. Saul fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Greek here, that repetition of using someone's name twice, just imagine somebody saying, James, James, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? In the parallel account, this figure says, you are hurting yourself by kicking against the goads. This was an expression of agriculture and farming, whereby if you had a cow and you were trying to get him to go along the right path, you would take your goad, which is a sharp stick, and ram it into the side of that cow to get it back on track. And so the expression to kick against the goads meant that you're willfully going off track and you're paying for it. And so this figure turns to Saul and he says, you're persecuting me. And then he says, you're hurting yourself. Why are you doing this? Saul asked him, he said, who are you, Lord? He doesn't recognize this figure. When did I ever persecute you? Only to hear the haunting words, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, at this point, what do you think would be going through Saul's mind? His whole life has been centered around stopping this movement that has been started by Jesus of Nazareth. He's been killing people. We read later in this book, men and women, he was indiscriminate in his persecution of people, boys and girls, rounding them up, bringing them into prison, interrogating them, torturing them, and then killing them. Only to be walking down the street in the middle of the day to meet Jesus Christ. And he's hearing the words, why are you persecuting me? Well, the next words he hears are these, get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. You know, at this point, I'm sure Saul was thinking to himself that the next words out of Jesus' mouth would be, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Prepare to die. And instead he hears, you're hurting yourself. why are you doing this? Go to the city and I'm going to give you instructions. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Acts 22 elaborates that they saw the light, but they didn't specifically see Jesus. In fact, this light, according to Acts 26:14, was so powerful that all of these travelers fell to the ground. And just imagine, if Jesus was showing up in some kind of a, you know, a glory, so to speak, and he's actually brighter than the sun, that would be quite a light indeed. This light is so powerful that Saul actually goes blind. So these guys are on the ground, don't even want to look up. It's just so bright. And we read that Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And so here we find the great and terrible Saul getting held by the hand like a toddler, getting marched around, can't see, vulnerable, weak, broken, going to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. At this point, Jesus hasn't let Saul off the hook. So he might be too nervous to actually eat or drink because he might vomit. Because he's thinking, I have been spending the last year or two killing Jesus' followers. You know, we should ask ourselves, what do you think Saul was thinking during those 3 days? Wasn't eating, wasn't drinking, couldn't see. He's just sitting, pitch black. Well, verse 11 tells us an insight here. It tells us that he was praying. So, presumably praying for mercy, that he would be forgiven, that God wouldn't hold justice against him, that he wouldn't be treated fairly for what he deserves. He would have been thinking to himself, most obviously, Jesus is alive. Whoops. He heard the report about him being dead. Dead Messiah equals dead messianic movement. Only it turns out that it was dead Messiah, raised Messiah, living Messiah. And so this is starting to click with Saul. You know, members of the Sanhedrin or Pharisees of his prestige, they would be able to memorize the entire Tanakh, the entire Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. So as Saul is sitting there recounting all of the Hebrew books that he knows, 39 books he's got committed to memory, no doubt he's piecing all this together, that if Jesus died but he was risen from the dead, what does that mean? That means that he's being confirmed as the Jewish Messiah, which means that I've been working against him, which, by virtue of the fact that I'm working against him, means I'm working against God. And now he's confronting me. Saul would have been thinking to himself, why did he say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I didn't even know what he looked like. I'd never met Jesus before. He must have messed up. He must have meant to say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? But Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, this is the very beginnings of what theologians refer to as this teaching of Scripture called the mystical union of believers. That when we come to meet Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, it's not just that we come to meet him, but we're actually identified with him, and he identifies with us. Which means that as a spiritual community, all of us are identified with each other. And so, what this would mean is that to persecute followers of Jesus would be to persecute Jesus. He so closely identifies himself with his followers that it's like he himself is being persecuted. Finally, Saul must have been realizing loud and clear that salvation, which just means to be rescued from judgment, this can't be based on good works. Because if it's based on good works, he would have been fried right there on the spot. Saul was killing people, people's parents, people's spouses. He was a killer. And yet, instead of getting judgment, instead of getting justice and wrath from God, instead he hears the tender words, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? You must be hurting yourself. Well, in Damascus, we get this little interlude here. there was a disciple named Ananias, not the one who is from chapter 5, for obvious reasons. But Ananias is there in Damascus, and the Lord Jesus called to him in a vision. He said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Straight Street, still there in Syria today. Literal street, historical street. He said, go to that street. There's a guy there, Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, that's you, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. You know, what must Ananias have been feeling here? He knows who Saul is. Saul's reputation has made it 135 miles north. That's like from here to Cleveland, guys, by mule, okay? This is before text messaging. His reputation has made it all the way up here. And Jesus doesn't even say, yeah, he's going to become one of my followers. No promises. Just, I want you to go in there. I want you to put your hands on him. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. He's trying to like set Jesus straight here. He's like, you want me to go talk to him, the killer, the torturer, Saul? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, probably with his knees buckling between his hips. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just then, immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. He spent several days with the disciples there in Damascus. At once, or as some translations render it, immediately, he began to preach and teach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So the man who was once the persecutor of the early disciples of Jesus now becomes the chief proclaimer, the foremost preacher of the Christian faith. The man who had killed Stephen, one of the chief guys, now replaces him. All those who heard him were astonished. I love the true psychological reality of Scripture. It's not like, and everyone was happy after that happened. It's just like, what? They were astonished. They asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Isn't this the same guy? They're like, yeah, it's the same guy. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. All that scholarship, all of that intelligence, all of that will, now it has been turned 180 degrees in the other direction. And his mind, which was steeped in Hebrew prophecy, now he's using this to prove, to demonstrate Jesus is real. After many days had gone by, and as it turns out, this is 3 years. Thanks, Luke. You know, that's just the way he writes. And many days went by, 3 years. There was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. So as soon as he starts to make an effort and influence people for Christ, all of a sudden he starts to face persecution and suffering. And in a parallel account in one of Saul's letters, 2 Corinthians 11, we discover that even the highest politicians in Damascus, even the king, was involved in this assassination plot. Day and night, these people kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. You see, Saul didn't wait to start serving Christ. Immediately, he's teaching. Immediately, he's debating. And now, apparently, he even has disciples within 3 years. Not that long of a project. I mean, he's already making an impact. As Chuck Smith puts it, wherever Saul would preach, it would either end in riot or it would end in revival. And we're seeing that here. He's already making an impact. When he came to Jerusalem, however, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. not believing that he really was a disciple. He goes back to Jerusalem where he had put Stephen to death. Presumably, some of the people who knew Stephen were still there. Friends of Stephen, who had been killed by Saul. Here comes Saul, walking in the door saying, yeah, I'm a believer now. Now, I just want to give you a thought experiment. What would have happened if these early Christians couldn't have forgiven Saul? What would have happened if they actually didn't believe that God was working in his life? What would have happened to Christianity today? Presumably, we wouldn't be sitting here. In fact, we read in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. We've already met him. Remember, he was the one who sold his beachfront property on Cyprus. He steps forward and he says, I vouch for him. God's doing something in his life. He told them how Saul on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And the rest of the chapter goes on to describe how Saul made this impact for Christ there. Well, as we think about this subject, this passage, what kind of conclusions can we draw from it? I'm thinking the main point here is that the major protagonist in this account is not Saul. It's not Barnabas. The main protagonist here is God. And what we're learning here is something pivotal, something essential about what God is like, namely that God is a God of grace. And that's what we want to leave our remaining time to looking through. What we see here from this account is that grace, which the Greek term here is charis, it's the root from which we get the modern term charity. Charis, grace, just means a gift. And the Bible teaches unequivocally, repeatedly, throughout, that God is a God of justice, yes, but even more than his justice is his grace. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve because we would be in deep, deep trouble if that was the case. And so instead, in God's economy, he doesn't work it so that you have to earn forgiveness or you have to earn a relationship with him. Far from it. The way he has set it up isn't based on your worthiness, but on his. It's not based on self-righteousness, that I'm such a righteous person in and of myself. It's actually based on his righteousness, which he gives to you. This isn't something you earn. It's something that you receive. You know, a Pew survey from a couple years ago surveyed thousands of people in America asking the question, you know, do you believe that good people go to heaven regardless of their, you know, beliefs or worldview? Overwhelming was the finding that 90% of people interviewed said absolutely. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to the other place. I myself wouldn't have a problem with saying that. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. The real question is in this word. If I was being interviewed, I would ask the question, how do you define good? It's interesting. Whenever we define good, good people go to heaven, the cutoff point always seems to be right below where we are. You know, so if you're a murderer, if you are a liar, if you are a cheat, if you are a certain political party, anyone we don't like, yeah, those are the people that go to hell. But me, I mean, I'm not perfect. I'm trying. You know, I do my best. Really? You do your best all the time. Well, no, I mean, nobody's perfect. That's my point. Nobody's perfect. So where is the point at which God demarcates the line? You know, imagine if this room here, you know, from wall to wall just represented all of the people throughout human history. And on that end of the wall was somebody like a Mother Teresa or a Gandhi or someone like that, you know, self-sacrificial, loving, laid down their life. Okay, they're over there. And then on the other end of the wall are like the Joseph Stalins, the Adolf Hitlers. Like that's on that end of the wall. The The question is, when God goes to look at who are the bad people and who are the good people, where is it that he comes along and marks the difference between the two? You know, imagine if you're standing there in line at Judgment Day and you're here and your buddy's here and God just comes right down the middle and says, okay, you were good enough and you weren't. Or what if he marks it here and that person was good enough and I wasn't? So if I had just done a few more volunteer hours, if I had just given a little bit more money, I'd be in heaven forever. But think about the caprice involved there that is so arbitrary. Why would we ever assume that God, when he's looking for his definition of goodness, looks to us, looks to me, as if for all eternity God has been existing, and then, you know, he comes along in 2016 and he sees you and he's like, yeah, that's my definition of good in that person. You know, if we were to make an assumption here, we should make it on good authority. I would never assume that the IRS is going to go my way on a certain issue. I would never assume that the government was going to do one thing and not the other. I would want to find out for sure. What side of the fence am I going to land on here? It's interesting. Many intelligent, educated, successful people, they have never sat down to think about this. Like a lot of people, the Pew survey has shown most people are thinking about where they go when they die. They believe in an afterlife, most people. And the question is, where do you go? And yet they've actually never sat down and thought, how is it that I can know where I'm going to spend eternity? We'll plan for a retirement. We'll plan for school. We'll plan for marriage or kids or car payment. We plan all those things, but the whole subject of eternity never comes into our view. It's like people don't even think about it. Now, I'd like you just to imagine if you showed up to Columbus Airport tomorrow and you walked into the door and you said, you know, I'm going to take a trip to the Bahamas. And you showed up without a passport, a ticket, or any kind of identification or even any money. Just think about the arrogance there, that I'm just going to walk into this room and hop on a plane and go to the Bahamas. What reason do you have for thinking you can go there? You don't. I mean, you wouldn't get past the first metal detector if that was your perspective, right? The same thing is true here, only to a much, much further degree. We're not talking about traveling from one country to another for a week or two. We're talking about leaving one world for another, for this life to the next. And what we need to think about here is, how do we know? How do we know that we are going to go to heaven rather than hell? Well, if the Bible is worth anything, if we can know anything about the Bible, the Bible teaches it's not that good people go to heaven, because if that was true, then only one person would go to heaven, and his name is Jesus. The Bible says that actually bad people go to heaven. And that's actually pretty good news, because what that means is none of us can earn it. None of us can make it. Yeah, some people are relatively more righteous than others. I might be higher than you, or you might be higher than me, but if the goal is, you know, the moon or the stratosphere, neither of us are close. And so what the Bible teaches is that instead of expecting us to make that leap, to be able to do what God knew that we never could do, to be perfect, to be perfectly loving, instead of expecting us to come up to him, God, through the person of Jesus Christ, came down to us. And he actually made that chasm, that separation between us, closed through the cross of Christ. So that at the cross, the justice of God was fulfilled, so that the love of God could be poured out on people. In fact, that's what we're reading about here. Somebody like Saul, somebody who is the least deserving, actually gets up and gets into the center of God's plan. We also discover from this passage that God's grace, the means through which we discover it, sometimes this is supernaturally revealed, other times it isn't. Sometimes it's revealed through human agency, through people. You know, I've talked to people before. I remember talking to one guy, and he said, you know, I've been praying that God would reveal himself to me in a supernatural way. And I thought that was pretty cool. That's how I came to know Christ. I prayed that prayer, and God did, He did reveal Himself to me, for sure. But we also have to consider that if we pray something like that, we don't want to limit God to some kind of crazy, you know, seeing John 3:16 in the sky, an angel kicking down our door, something like that. How do you know that God isn't already revealing Himself to you? You just so happen to be brought out to this Bible study where you've had people who love you and you got to hear about the Bible and interpret the Bible and study the Bible. God could be speaking to you right now. That's what we see here. You know, Jesus appears to Saul, boom, light from heaven. And yet Saul, Paul, doesn't come to Christ for 3 days. Here's an interesting passage. You know, I used to read this account of Saul coming to Christ, and I figured right there on the road, blinding light, boom, he becomes a Christian. And yet, you read the parallel account, Ananias told Saul, "Why do you delay? It's been 3 days. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So apparently Saul sat there blind, not eating, and still hadn't come to Christ yet, until Ananias kind of pushes him over the edge and says, "Do it." And he's like, "All right, I'm going to do it." You know, Saul's fellow travelers saw the same vision, but they rejected it. How about that? So much for the idea, "Well, I'll believe when Jesus Christ gets right down here and appears to me." Not only is that incredibly arrogant to expect that the God of the universe is going to come down and demand that he's going to do a little trick for me and a miracle, but as we see here, there is no certainty that you would come to faith in Christ if that even did happen. I mean, for one, Saul's buddies who are standing right there didn't receive Christ. We also see that God's grace seems to break in on people who are broken. You know, think about Saul. He was at the height of his career. He was a sharp man. He was a driven man. He was a rich man, powerful man. It wasn't until he got knocked off that horse and got taken right to the ground that he started to rethink his life. You know, you could be here tonight and you feel this way. You have the sense that your life is falling apart. It's kind of intangible, but you just get the feeling, you know, something's missing. I've got the car. I've got the apartment. I've got the girl. I've got the degree. I've got all that stuff. And yet, it's intangible. It's like grabbing a fistful of Jell-O. It's the harder you squeeze, the more it poops right through your fingers, you know? And that could be a sense that you're living for the wrong thing, that there is something missing, and it's God. You're never going to fill that with another degree, with another girl, with another party. The nature of humans is that we won't be satisfied until we get what Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum filled. Nothing will fill it. He's not going to make you come to a relationship with him if you don't want that. What I will say, however, is that if you reject Christ, you reject God in your life, what God will do is kind of turn up the temperature until you start to sense, yeah, I do need this. It isn't until we become broken that we start to see there is something missing, and that's a relationship with God. You know, Jesus was the one who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The Greek here is literally like impoverished, spirit-hungry people. People who are desperate, that they want the Holy Spirit, they want God in their lives. Jesus says those people are blessed. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We also see that God's grace radically changes lives. This is the message that will actually change your life. The message that you just need to be a better person, that you need to try harder, that if you don't do enough good deeds, then you go to hell. That message has never changed anyone's life. As we're seeing here, Paul was the one who said he was meticulous with regard to the law, and yet he was one of the most unloving people imaginable. He was zealous. He was confident, he was educated, and yet he was dead wrong. You know, Saul was going up to Damascus to stop Christianity. Meanwhile, Jesus went up to Damascus to stop Saul. There's a deep level of irony here. The message that actually changes your life is that you are totally accepted by God. You're totally loved. You're totally affirmed that it's secure. You can't lose it. It's not like one day you wake up and you lose that relationship with Him. He never abandons us, never forsakes us. When you can come to terms with that, when you can come to terms with the message that you're totally loved, that is the message that will change even the worst person, even Saul. Who would have thought Saul would come to Christ? Yet if we're honest, we could ask the same question of ourselves. Who would have ever thought I would come to Christ? Who would have ever thought he would come to Christ? 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what love God has lavished upon us, that he would call us children of God." John's just thinking about the thought that he is considered a child of God, and he's just like, "Behold, can you believe that?" There should be that sense of wonder, the fact that we would ever be in a relationship with God at all. We also learn after Saul comes to Christ, he becomes Paul. God had this plan for Saul. Later, we discover that Saul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, 13 of 27 books, reaches hundreds of thousands of people for Christ, plants innumerable churches, and Jesus had had this planned the whole time. No, I don't believe that God picks who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That'd be like Calvinistic teaching. The Bible teaches free will. We get to choose if we want to come to Christ or not. At the same time, I do believe that God has foreordained our work. What that means is that you have a specific plan for your life that you can walk in. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, he says that God has made us his workmanship, and he's prepared good works in advance that we might walk in them, that we should walk in them. I mean, you ever get that sense like there's a point to all this? Like there's some kind of plan here? There is. And you can be right in the center of it. We also saw that when you start to serve God under grace, you don't have to go away to a cemetery or a seminary, whatever you call it. Must have been a Freudian slip there. You don't have to go away to school for 10 years and get all these degrees so that you can start to make an impact for Christ. What did we see in this passage? Saul comes to Christ on a Monday. By Tuesday, he's already talking about it. You know, within a three-year time span, he has raised so much havoc that people are actually wanting to kick him out of that city and kill him. He has disciples. You could be the most brand new believer here with us, and God already wants to use you. You don't have to go away to some kind of boot camp to get trained. God can use you right where you're at. We also see that serving God involves suffering. You know, Saul, imagine that. How would you like to get that commission? You're going to be with me from now on. Cool. You're forgiven. Awesome. And you're going to suffer. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. It's kind of an act of mercy that God doesn't tell us all our mission in advance. We'd probably run for it. But the Christian life does involve suffering. What's different about this, though, is that when you don't have Christ, you suffer by yourself. You suffer, you don't know why. You suffer and you hear these little cute little mantras. Oh, everything happens for a reason. And whatever makes you, doesn't kill you, makes you stronger. You know, when you're in the midst of suffering, you need more than bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets. And what we learn from this passage is that according to Jesus, he's right there with us. The Bible teaches that when we suffer, God himself suffers. He hasn't removed himself from our suffering. Actually, he's entered into it. He identifies with us. We also see that the grace of God, as we begin to serve the Lord, allows us to believe in people. We should learn the lesson of Barnabas. We should be able to think back that, you know, when we came to Christ, who is the person or who are the people that looked at us and saw something in us? What would I have thought of me if I walked into my home church today? I don't know, man. I looked like a freak. I was depressed, moody, arrogant, narcissistic, angry, know-it-all. I don't know if I would have believed in me, but thank God that he puts people in our lives who are there, who can see through it and actually see at the heart. And we want to be those kind of people. People that can look past people's faults and actually see that they do have a heart for God. Well, finally, as we wrap up, you know, we've been talking a lot about grace, and I would be remiss if I didn't extend this invitation to you to come and meet Christ personally. You know, Jesus was the one who said, "Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking." In the Greek tense here is perpetual. I continually knock. I just knock and knock and knock. And Jesus says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him, and he with me." You know, what this passage teaches, well, it teaches that Jesus knocks at the door. It doesn't teach that Jesus will knock down the door. We have to open it. He knocks. He tells us, "Yeah, I want a relationship with you. I want to come know you personally." The only thing that's stopping that is you. You've been pushing him away. You don't want to know him personally. You could change all that tonight. Just like Saul. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I know it's not as bad as Saul. You can have a relationship with God through Christ right now, even as you leave tonight. And that is Acts chapter 9.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.